Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the death." The accuser of the brethren was cast down. That, by the way, happened in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. When you read the Bible, especially portions like Revelation, it's very important that you understand the concept of creation relativity. This is one of those places where that concept becomes exceedingly important if you're going to understand how things work. John, you may think, saw things in the future. And to us, much of what he saw was future. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? Was future. However, the Bible also describes things in Revelation that were past. And that can become very confusing unless you understand that concept of creation relativity. Now, I bring that up because that concept is so foreign to Christianity, shouldn't be. It's all over the Bible, but it is foreign. You don't hear people teaching this much at all. But it's also so vital. People have problems with Revelation because they don't understand creation relativity. Sometimes people have problems with the finished work because they don't understand creation relativity. People can't answer the evolutionist sometimes about the age of the universe because they don't understand creation relativity. It's not complicated. If you're on the internet, go to Amazon, look it up. You can get it for 99 cents. I say that because the concept is so important. John looked into the future and saw the past. Because this part, Revelation 12, is future, but it's describing the past. And this happened in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. When the Bible says in Genesis 1 and verse 4 that God separated the light from the darkness, he's not talking about daylight, he's not talking about bright light, he's talking about kingdoms. He separated kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. Revelation 12 took place in Genesis 1:4. That was the timing of the event. The accuser of the brethren was cast down. Satan is an ever-present adversary. Satan is an ever-present, not omnipresent, ever-present adversary. In Job chapter 1, when the sons of God gathered before God, God asked Satan, because he was among them, "Where have you been? What you been up to, essentially? What you been doing?" And he says, "I've been going up and down the earth, to and fro." Now, he didn't ask him what was he doing, but we know, because Peter told us, he goes to and fro across the earth, seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour them? Right here. Right here. He is an accuser. He is an accuser. Accuser there is the word kategoros. It means accuser, and it's also the name given to the devil by rabbis. Satan's accusations started from the very beginning. In Ezekiel 28:18, we see his first major accusatory campaign. Then we see a second one in Genesis chapter 3, an accusatory campaign. He conducts these accusatory campaigns everywhere. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 3. You've got all kinds of accusation campaigns. There is a way that Satan's accusatory campaign and his fundamental ministry is accusation. Now, he does throw in some other things also. But his fundamental basic ministry, and yes, it is a ministry, remember, he is an angel of light, is accusation. We have to be very careful. These accusations, however, can be overcome. How are they overcome? Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, by the word of our testimony. Number three, we don't love our own life unto the death. This is the only way to overcome Satan's ministry. Now here's the thing. He will always be true to his nature. Just like God will always be true to his nature, Satan will always be true to his nature. His nature is accuser, which accused them before our God day and night. That word accused, kategoron in the original language, it's a present active participle. Participle is the key part of the grammar here. A verb which can be past tense or ing form. That means not only he accused past tense, he is accusing them. He is accusing them before our God day and night. That doesn't change. He's constantly accusing them before our God day and night. Now that word means to accuse before a judge, to make accusation, and to make an extrajudicial accusation. All of Satan's accusations are always extrajudicial. They are outside of God's justice system. They must necessarily be outside of God's justice system because the work is finished. The blood of Christ has been shed. Christ has gone to the cross. We became one new man with Christ at the cross. We are the new creation. No matter what Satan's accusation is, it will always be extrajudicial. This disregard, in fact, attack on God's justice system is part of why Satan was cast out of heaven. It is why there will be no place found for him, because he is extrajudicial. Now, to be extrajudicial is a barbaric thing. It's unbelievably dangerous. Now, keep in mind that the angels are not eternal in the same respect that humans are not eternal. The angels are less than humans in this one point. Otherwise, we're far less than they are. But in this one point, they are less than us. The angels are not one with Christ. They are not the body of Christ. They don't become one new man with Him. They do not become a new creature. When I say that, please do not see that as disregard for angels. Angels are immensely important in our lives. We can't see them, but we certainly know their effects. Without them, we'd be in a lot of trouble. They are the ministers of God for two types of reasons. One, to minister to us. That can come through communication. That can come through help. How many people say, wow, I know I have an angel because I should have been in that accident and it would have been ugly, but I wasn't. Yes, that's very likely true. That is one of the ways they minister to us. They keep us safe. And they also fight in the angelic conflict for us. That's another category of angel. So you have the ministering angels and you have the warring angels. Michael, the archangel, he was a warring angel. Gabriel was a ministering angel. Which is more powerful? It's not about power, it's about authority. Which has more authority? They were both archangels. They were equal in different areas of service. And so you cannot say which is more powerful, which is less powerful. It's like a 4-star Marine general versus a 4-star Army general. Different areas of service. They are equal in different areas of service. Satan is the accuser. When he accuses, we have to understand what he's doing. Now, this is not a message about Satan. We're going to take it into something edifying in just a minute. But we have to know our adversary. Many, many believers are taken advantage of by the adversary, never possessed, but they can be influenced, they can be taken advantage of, because they are not sharp towards the adversary. They are passive towards the adversary. Sometimes they are mentally lazy toward the adversary. For example, James and John asked Jesus, should we bring fire down upon these people? And Jesus said to James and John, you don't know the spirit that you're of. They were not sharp regarding the adversary. Peter says to Jesus, far be it from you to go to the cross. Jesus calls Peter Satan at that moment. Peter was not sharp at that moment toward his adversary. It is imperative that we believers be sharp in our thinking toward the adversary, that we recognize him, that we recognize his strategies, that we recognize his voice. Many believers don't recognize his voice because his voice sounds like their thoughts. So it's not that we recognize a voice per se, but a quality of thought. And so we must be very sharp toward our adversary if we're not going to be taken advantage of by him. How can I tell if I'm being influenced by the devil? Number one, am I expressing components of self-orientation? You see, you may think self-orientation is just of yourself. No, self-orientation is Satan utilizing your own old sin nature and getting you to magnify areas of your sin nature. Number two, am I negative in any way? Negativity is extraordinarily demonic. Am I negative? If I am negative, I have been influenced by the enemy. There's nothing negative about the kingdom of God. There's nothing negative about the mind of Christ. There's nothing negative about the life of God. Am I negative? If I am negative, I'm being influenced by the enemy. Now, when I say that, I mean persistently negative. I don't mean have I had a momentary isolated failure with negativity. I mean, am I persistently negative? How does that look like? Am I persistently complaining about something? Am I consistently critical? Am I consistently angry and irritable, frustrated? Am I consistently moody? You have been influenced by Satan, if you can say yes to that. People say, well, it's just my hormones, it's just my diet, it's just the lack of sleep, it's just, no, you have been influenced by Satan. There's nothing inherent about a lack of sleep, for example, that would cause a person to become a critic or to become negative. That is simply an expression, and your lack of sleep may make you more susceptible, but it doesn't change its source. And so a person who is in this place is a person who is being influenced by the devil. Now, I'm sorry if that offends you, but maybe you need to understand the source of certain things in order to gain victory over them. Are you a person who accuses? That is one of the most dangerous type of believers there is. There's a dangerous type of unbeliever too, but particularly dangerous among believers. Are you an accuser? Now people say, well, this is what happened, or this person is that, or that's how I see things. I don't care. It makes no difference. There is no bearing from that on what the Word of God says. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. A person who goes into accusation is a person who undertakes Satan's ministry. If a person can live such that they accuse other believers for any length of time without being corrected if they don't get right, without being disciplined by God, then my question is, are they even saved? How can a believer who has the Holy Spirit in him take on Satan's own ministry? Now, certainly a believer can, but not for any length of time without the Holy Spirit coming in there and heavily convicting, and if the person doesn't respond to that, then heavily chastising. It's like this. You have a soldier, and we see this in Afghanistan too often. You have an allied soldier who starts to shoot people in his own unit. What happens to that person? They kill him. The other soldiers will kill him. Why? Because if they don't, he will kill them. Now, I'm not advocating that somebody be killed over this at all. What I'm saying, and that's only an example, but what I'm saying is that accusation is intensely dangerous, and don't think for a moment that God will tolerate it for very long. If a person is saved, then that person will be quickly dealt with by God if they are an accuser. In order for Satan to accuse, he has to attack the blood of Christ. Because of Revelation 13:8, where it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, in the original language, we find that the finished work is a part of the structure upon which the cosmos, that means the entire universe, including the earth and all that is on it, including everyone who is in it, were all built upon the finished work. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, in the original language, we find that the blood aspect of the finished work is an integral part of the creation of humanity. In order to accuse, he has to accuse the blood. He has to say that the blood is ineffective, that the blood is nullified, that the blood is nothing. It is not possible to lay an accusation without first trying to eliminate the work of the blood. The work of the blood is the core of the finished work. In order to do that, he must try to bring into the timetable that God understands that we live in, that God sees the end from the beginning of, he must try to bring onto that timetable something that, if factual, was eradicated from the timetable, and if not factual, equally a lie. And he tries to bring it onto the timetable. At that point, he places himself squarely as an enemy to God. James 4:11 says, "Speak not evil one of another." Speak not evil one of another. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. This is one of the least honored verses among Christians. How often do you hear a Christian speaking evil of another Christian, usually behind their back? And they may try to justify it. They may say, well, but it's true. It's nothing related to truth. God's word is truth. God's word says, speak not evil. And then they'll correct it and say, well, it's fact. God doesn't care about your facts. God's blood deals with facts. You see, there's the thing. We need to not put so much emphasis on fact and put more emphasis on truth. Fact is perception based only. Fact is far more subjective and far less reliable than truth. You don't know what fact is. Nor do you have any substantial capacity to know it. Speak not evil one of another. That phrase, speak not evil, is mekata lilete. And it's a present active imperative. Active voice. You produce the action. You do not speak evil. It's an imperative mood. That means God gave a dogmatic command. Speak not evil one of another. This is not that you have the option and the suggestion is that you say, no, I'm not going to do it. No, this is you do not have an option here. It is an imperative mood. The general gave an order. The private better follow it. Speak not evil one of another. What it literally means is to speak against one, to incriminate, to make false or malicious statements about someone. Notice it says false or malicious, not and malicious, but or malicious, can be true and malicious. Let me put it this way. Can be factual and malicious. It doesn't make any difference to God. Remember, fact is about perception. Fact is not about reality. You may slander, and slandering is when it's not fact. Or you may malign. Maligning is when it is fact. Both of them fall under the category of speaking evil. This word here, katalalite, means both slander and maligning. Imperative mood. You are not to do it. That means if you are complaining about someone, you are not to complain about them. Then people say, well, how do I deal with somebody? How do I communicate this? The answer is very simple. You don't communicate it. If there is a table of organization, let the table of organization deal with it. If you are someone who has to directly deal with it through divine creativity. But we don't speak negativity about another believer. If you have an issue with another believer, Matthew 18 says, go and take it up with them alone. You don't speak evil of another believer. It is Satan's ministry. If you're in a job situation and somebody's not doing their job correctly and it's influencing you or it's hurting the company that you are working for, you have an accountability and a duty to help that company. In that situation, you go to that person alone when appropriate, and when it is not appropriate, then you go to the appropriate boss alone. That is not the same as speaking evil. Now, if you go to your other coworker who has nothing to do with anything, you start talking about it, then that is speaking evil. Taking it to the table of organization is not. So if you are in a company and some coworker is making the job difficult or some coworker is actually harming the company, then you go to the person who is in charge privately. Privately, you tell them what's going on. That is not speaking evil. When you do so, you pass no judgment on the person. In other words, you say, hello, boss, XYZ is taking place. And they say, who is doing it? Person B is doing it. You do not say person B is a jerk. You do not say person B is lazy. You do not say person B is anything. You simply stay objective, non-emotional, and non-judgmental in it. Some people don't want to do that, and that's understandable at times, but at times it's necessary if you're going to do your job correctly, and it's not sin. However, if I'm at lunch with Bob or Sally, and I say to Bob or Sally, well, such and such is like this, and I'm just tired of them. This is, you know what, you're speaking evil. Even if you work with Bob and Sally, you're speaking evil. Don't do it. Imperative mood, not to be done. He that speaks evil, and that's a participle there, it could be he that is speaking evil of his brother and judges his brother is speaking evil of the law. The law there is the word nomos. And it's anything that is established by observance of that which is approved of by God. It's a precept. Precepts are authoritative rules of action. Precepts are how we live in Isaiah 28. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Precept is the foundation of governmental doctrine. If doctrine is going to be governmental in my life, it starts with precepts. Authoritative rules of action. If I speak evil against a person, then I'm speaking evil against God's authoritative rule of action. That's what Satan did. Satan spoke evil of God, then Satan spoke evil of man. Both of them were speaking evil of God's authoritative rules of action, the foundations of God's government. That person speaks evil of God's word and judges God's word. Imagine that. To stand in judgment of God's word. Do you know when the word of God was first spoken evil of? In Ezekiel 28. When iniquity was found in Lucifer's heart, he started to traffic merchandise. The trafficking of merchandise was speaking evil of God. Remember, speaking evil of the Word of God is equal to speaking evil of God because His name is Word of God. It's speaking evil of His mind, His thinking. Luke 6:46 tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The thing about that is here, in order for me to speak evil, it first has to be present in my heart. Your words, everyone's words, reflect the contents of their heart, ultimately. Now, their words may be initially deceptive, trying perhaps to present a good image, but the sum of their words will reflect the contents of their heart. And if a person is negative, it's because something has taken place in their heart. If a person is critical, it's because something is taking place in their heart. If a person is moody, angry, if a person is somehow slander or gossip or something has taken place in their heart. Now mind you, heart is their frame of reference. Something has taken place in their frame of reference that is incorrect. Now, please understand this. People have a tendency to point fingers. Christians do it all the time. Non-Christians do it even more. People have a tendency to point fingers. You may say it's that person's fault. What I'm saying, what I'm doing, it's that person's fault. That person is not in charge of your nervous system to cause your words to come out a certain way. We can point fingers, we can point blame at anyone we like, and we can do it all we like. But I'm telling you right now, mark it down, God will have none of it. Because it is Satan's ministry. God will have none of it. We cannot put things into time that don't exist there. And if we call them fact, and even if they did take place for a season, the blood has still eradicated them. They are not there, never were. We have to have the mind of Christ. I was listening to a recording from Pastor Stevens today, one of his classes. And in this class, he said, if you are not thinking with the mind of Christ, by the end of the day, Satan will utilize your voice box. It is imperative that we think with the mind of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Satan is the accuser, and he projects to us, and he lies to us, and he brings the thoughts to us that cause us to accuse. By the way, that is where they come from. How much are you willing to cooperate with Satan? That is where they come from. There is an overcoming. You do have an enemy. You did not invent the enemy. The enemy was there when we were made. You do have an enemy that can be overcome. You overcome him first by the blood of the Lamb. In order to have true victory, a person has to have the mind of Christ. How am I going to have the mind of Christ? Well, it starts with the blood of the Lamb. The Word of God says in Hebrews 9:14, the blood of the Lamb purges our conscience. The blood of the Lamb purges our conscience. Every person must have a purged conscience. We are born with an old sin nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no lack of fodder for Satan's accusations against any individual on the planet. We must all have a purged conscience by the blood of the Lamb. Now, how do I get a purged conscience? A purged conscience comes when, in my volition, I choose what I think. Say a person sins. That person confesses their sin to God. In 1 John 1:9, he eradicates it out of existence. That's what it literally means there. And then I deal with my conscience. And I say to myself, I am not going to think about the sin. I'm not going to be guilty about it. I'm not going to relate to it in any way. It is not a part of me. I'm completely going to disassociate myself in my thinking from that event. Why? Because the blood has eradicated it from all time in Psalm 103:12. And so since the blood has eradicated it from all time, I'm utterly liberated from that sin. Please understand that. It's a theologically easy concept to understand, but one believer after another fails to appropriate it. That's one of the reasons why we talk about it. Because believers don't appropriate it. It is completely contrary to the sin nature. the blood cleanses your conscience. That means what you are conscious of, what you are thinking about, what you relate to. You know, I've never been guilty of something I've never done. Therefore, I never felt guilty about something I've never done. You ever feel guilty about something? You don't have a purged conscience. Only bona fide guilt is towards sin that's actively lived in. Sin that's repented of doesn't exist. Never has. So, we purge our conscience. In Romans 8:3, we do not go to the law or to standards. Why? Because these standards cannot do what Christ has done upon the cross. He condemns sin in the flesh. Condemned is katakrina. It means to reveal the inadequacy through comparison, to pass judgment and execution. The strength of sin is in the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. So we have to understand that if I'm thinking in terms of law, while the law itself is pure and holy, I'm thinking in terms of sin. Because the law is what defines sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin, in Romans 4:15. And so, we don't have in our conscience law. Many believers have law in their conscience, and I'm not merely talking about Mosaic law. Standard, apart from God's standard. God's standard is grace. And so if I'm thinking in a standard apart from God's standard, I'm going to bring sin into the picture. Does the law cause me to sin? No, of course not. But the law defines it. And the law gives it life. And so, I get victory through the blood because there is absolutely no means of accusation toward the believer whose conscience is cleansed by the blood. How do you accuse me of something that doesn't exist? You can accuse me all you like. You'll never get me to be guilty. You'll never get me to be conscious of it because it doesn't exist. The blood has cleansed me. If you think I sinned, it's really a question of your perception, and that's it. See, that's the thing. That's why we don't judge, because it's only a question of our perceptions. The judgment that I bring on you is the judgment that I choose for myself in Matthew 7:1-2. And so, we don't judge, we don't put things on the table that God has removed, we don't contradict what the blood of Christ has done. Our victory is completely in the blood. What problems do you have related to guilt, shame, fear, insecurity, any of it? What problems do you have? Understand that the blood purges you from those things. Whatever it was, the blood has removed it. Now, believe it. Believe what the blood has done. Through faith in the blood, that's the propitiation for our sins. Faith in the blood of Christ. The practical outworking in the details of our lives that sets us free, completely free from Satan's accusations. It doesn't matter fact or not fact. We can't have that kind of orientation. We orient to truth. And the truth is the blood of Christ has cleansed us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our mistakes and the mistakes of others. Hence Christ, in Romans 10:4, is the end of the law. Because my consciousness is the mind of Christ and the finished work. My consciousness is not the law. The blood is where victory is found. Blood is where victory is found. You can't overcome the person who has the blood of Christ in their frame of reference. You can't touch them. You can't hinder them. You can't stop them. And you cannot accuse them. The blood is our victory. Amen.